You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. In just a moment, we will stand again together for the reading of God's Word. And then as we do, I will say, this is God's Word. And together as a congregation, we will say, thanks be to God. So, if you have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 2, we only have 7 verses to read this morning. But I will, if you are able, invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word at this time. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we come to hear from you. We come to see you. And so, Father, our prayer as we read these verses is, God, that you would point us to Jesus, that you would open our eyes to see him, to see his kingdom, to glorify his name. And so may everything that is said here this morning, may everything that is understood, everything that is read, everything that is seen, everything that is believed, be about Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it's probably a little late in the game to be asking this question, but have you ever wondered why are we studying these books, 1st, 2nd Samuel? I mean, here we are in the 21st century spending considerable amounts of time and energy and care studying a book that is a few thousand years old about a king and a kingdom in another part of the world that are thousands of years removed from our lives and situations. What could possibly be a good reason, other than history, to study something like this? And I'd like to answer that question as we begin this morning. First, I think we have to understand, and I'm sure many of you will agree, that this book is the Word of God. And that alone is sufficient reason for us to study it. Because it is God's Word, we study it. But to take it a step further, Paul actually tells us why we should read and why we should study the Old Testament. He writes in Romans 15, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So we study the Old Testament, according to Paul, for our encouragement, for our hope, to give us something to stand on firmly. But lastly, and I think pertaining to this passage this morning, I think as Christians, as people of the New Testament, as people on this side of Calvary, anytime we read the Old Testament, we are reading it through the lens of the New. You see, if the Old Testament is the only part of God's Word that we have, if you take the New Testament away and we only focus on the Old Testament, which is what the early church had, then what we are left with in the Old Testament is simply a book of promises that are spoken but unfulfilled. You get to the end of the Old Testament and you are left asking the question, where is this guy that they've been talking about for generations? Where is the Messiah? Where is the Savior? Where are the promises of God that he gave to David and to Abraham and to Isaac? Where are they? The New Testament is what shows us its fulfillment. But if you read the New Testament without ever reading the Old, then you get fulfillment without ever understanding the promise. Jesus still becomes important and he still becomes Savior, but you're only looking at half the picture. You see, we need both. And since we are in the Old Testament at this time, we need to be sure that we are reading these books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, that we are reading them through what we already know to be true in the New Testament. We are reading these books in light of what's coming, in light of what we already know. So we have spent the better part of a year reading about this build-up to David's kingdom. David's ascension to the throne, and here we are, 2 Samuel 2. It's finally time for David to be proclaimed as king. But what's the point? Why does this matter to us? Why does this matter to the story of Scripture? And what does this point us to in the New Testament that we can make sense of it? See, I think that in these relatively short 7 verses, as I told the kids a moment ago, we are given a picture. This kingdom that David is inaugurating here, this kingdom of David is a foreshadowing of the ultimate kingdom of Christ. David, here, we find him seeking God and obeying God and rising to the throne in humility and being gracious to his enemies, all of which point us to how these things are so much truer and so much better and so much fulfilled in Jesus. So I want to show you this morning these 7 verses. I want to show you David as he rises to be this new king. Because the way that he rises to his kingship is important. And we have a lot to learn from David. But what's most important is who David points us to. See, we look at David just like many people have looked at you or looked at your children and said, "You remind me of." We look at David and go, "Man, you remind me of Jesus. You look so much like him. You act so much like him. I can hear it in the way you speak. I can see it in the way you move. You are his child." We see it. And that's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to look at Jesus, to look at David, to learn from David, but also to look at David and see Jesus. So there's four truths, 4 characteristics that I want you to look at David and I want you to see Jesus. First, David is the king who seeks God. He is the king who seeks God. Last week we saw David's response and reactions to the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. He was in Ziklag when a messenger arrived with the crown and the armlet of Saul, saying he had killed Saul. And after David has the man executed and mourns their deaths, our passage picks up right here in the very next verse. It says, after this, after those events, after the mourning, after David hears, after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And I realize this may not look like much of a verse to focus on. But just consider for a moment how important this action is. David knows the throne is empty. David knows that he has been anointed by God to be the next one to sit in it. And before he takes a single step toward the throne, he prays. He is praying here, asking God, inquiring of God, saying, "Is it time now? Shall I go up now? What would you have me do here?" Now compare that to how we often respond in similar circumstances. At least how I often respond. I mean, how often would you say that prayer is your first resort here? Like it is for David. Or is prayer often a last resort? When you've run out of options, you're not really sure what else to do, so we'll just pray and throw it up to the ceiling and see what sticks. See, I think we need to change how we view and understand what prayer really is. Many view prayer, and we've talked about it before, whether it's been here in the pulpit or in Sunday school or small groups, but many view prayer as that emergency phone line that you only pick up when there's an actual real emergency. Right? It's the that red phone that sits in the mayor's office before he calls Superman. Like it's that. And the mayor doesn't call Superman if there's a cat stuck in the tree. Like you only pick up the phone when it's a real emergency. Some people view prayer that way. I'll use it if it gets really bad. But the small stuff, I'm not picking the phone for that. But see, that's not prayer. Others view prayer as this wish list. Tell God what you want. Hope you've been good enough to get it. God's not Santa Claus. And that's not prayer. So what is prayer? What should prayer look like? How do we pray? And I think David gives us a great picture here of what prayer is. Prayer is communion with God. It is seeking His will, seeking His character, asking for His guidance, for His wisdom. Prayer is pleading and crying out, but it is so much more than just, God help me. True prayer changes the one who is praying to be more like the one to whom they are praying. David prays to God not because he's unsure of what he's supposed to do next. He doesn't pray to God asking for things on his wish list or because he's found himself in some big emergency. David prays because he wants to do what God wants him to do. And nothing less. He wants the wisdom of God to guide his steps. He wants God to put him in the right place, to protect him, to walk beside him, to direct him. And so he inquires of the God, is now the time? Is this what I should do? Do you pray like that? We should. Because you see, when prayer looks like this, this inquiring, it is no longer a last resort. It is a first resort, like it was for David. And more importantly, like it was for Jesus, the one to whom David points us. See, David points us to Jesus, who is the true King, who truly seeks after God in everything he did. I mean, consider the earthly ministry of Jesus and how many times Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, wakes up early in the morning. We find it there in the Gospel of Mark. And you find Jesus waking up early in the morning and getting away from the people, getting away from the crowds, even getting away from his disciples to spend time with his Father in prayer. Jesus is the same one who teaches his disciples how to pray by giving them the Lord's Prayer. This is how you seek God in prayer. And even in Gethsemane, on the night that Jesus, it's about hours before Jesus is arrested, Jesus sits there and he prays in communion with the Father, not my will but yours. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to sit where you want me to sit. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to be where you want me to be. Not my will but yours be done. David was a king who sought after God in prayer, and not as a last resort but as a first step. And in doing this, he points us to Jesus, who also sought God first. He is the King who seeks God, rising early in the morning, seeking to do the Father's will above all else. David points us to Jesus, to the King who seeks. The King who seeks God. Second feature here is the King who obeys God. The King who obeys God. Now David receives his instructions from God. Go to Hebron. And the next verse, verse 2, it's so immediate. It's so sudden. God said, go to Hebron, verse 2. So David went to Hebron. And it's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's just fact of the matter. But why this city? Why does God send David to Hebron? What's so special that God sends David there? And here's where I think a firm grasp of the Bible. And I don't mean a couple of favorite verses. I mean, a firm grasp of everything in the Bible becomes so important. Because again, it's like we told the kids, it's like putting a puzzle together. You can put a few pieces together and you can think, oh wow, look at that. These pieces line up. Perfect. But if you don't have that picture in front of you, the one on the box, then you've got pieces that fit and that's great, but you have no idea where they fit in. All you can see is the zoomed in features and a few little colors and spots. But if you're able to look at the box of the picture and you can see where these pieces that you've connected now fit, it makes so much more sense. And you can say, oh, that's part of the door, or that's part of the sky, or that's part of this puppy, whatever it is. So yes, it's Hebron, but why does Hebron matter in the big picture? Where does Hebron fit into the box of the puzzle? And so at the time David goes there, Hebron is a pretty sizable city. I think that David would probably have a force of about 1,000 people thereabouts. His 600 men, wives, children, everybody else that's with him, they've got about 1,000 people who are just moving around. And God says, go to Hebron, and all 1,000 of them go to Hebron. And Hebron is big enough that they actually have room for 1,000 extra people. Like, it's a pretty big deal. And so Hebron is not only a big city, but it's also located on a hill and making it defensible if someone tries to attack David to remove him from power. But more than that, Hebron is a city of refuge. If you remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 19, God commanded his people to create cities of refuge. These were cities that were special places. They were places of protection. That if you had killed someone, whether accidentally or on purpose, and someone was out to avenge their loved one who you killed, you could run to a city of refuge and be safe. And not have to fear, not have to be afraid. No one's coming in this city to get you. And so Hebron provides protection for David. Just in case someone gets it in their head that David's the one responsible for Saul's death and they want revenge. David is safe here. He can't be touched here. But those are just our puzzle pieces. It still doesn't really see the bigger picture. So let's do that. Where does Hebron fit into the bigger picture? If you go back to the very first book of the Bible, you'll find the city of Hebron plays an important role. The people of God, Israel, started with one man, Abraham. God promised Abraham a son. Through that son, God said, would come a nation, Israel. And that nation, Israel, would be given a land, a promised land, that would be theirs. It would be their home. Now, Abraham died before this nation existed. He got to see his son, but not the nation that came as a result. Abraham died before this nation exists and before they received the promised land. But God gave Abraham a piece of the promise. He gave him a taste. He gave him a sampling. Like you go through Sam's and you get those samples of those chips and juices as you're walking through and it just stirs your appetite so you buy it. Like God gave Abraham a sample size of the promise. He allowed Abraham to purchase a small lot of land inside the promised land boundaries. Abraham never lived there. He never built a house there. But he did buy a burial plot there. And that land that belonged to Abraham was Hebron. Abraham was buried in Hebron. So was his wife Sarah. And so was his son Isaac. And so was Isaac's wife Rebekah. And so was Abraham's grandson Jacob. And so was Jacob's wife Leah. All buried here in Hebron, where David is now sent. You see, Hebron is significant because it was the first piece of the promised land that was given to the promised people. And now, David, finally receiving his own promise to be king, finally the time is here for him to receive the promise of God, is sent to that same piece of land. Land that has been proclaiming for generations to Israel, God always keeps his promises. Now again, why does this matter other than just being a few puzzle pieces that we put together in a fun way? And here's why. What we learn from this, from Hebron, from David going to Hebron and why it all matters, is about obedience. And I mean a different kind of obedience from what we typically think obedience looks like. What this passage teaches us, what Scripture teaches us, is that obedience to God always rests in His promises. And it's such a different perspective from what we typically think of when we talk of obeying God. I mean, just consider, often we think of obedience as simply just doing what God said. If someone says, well, why do you do what God said? The answer is simply just what any parent gives commanding obedience, because God said so. And that's why we do it, because He said. I mean, and it's a good reason. Don't hear me wrong. Like, God saying do something is sufficient reason for us to do it. But that's just not quite good enough, is it? Obedience, first and foremost, is born from and rests in faith. Which means that obedience is less of a because God said so, do it. But obedience is more of a because God promised. Think of how many of us struggle to obey. We try to do what's right. We know we should. We know it's right and we want to do it. But we struggle. And then one of two things happens. Either we do it, we obey, and then we immediately feel proud. Hey, I did it. I obeyed. Look at me. Which then leads our hearts to trust in ourselves, to trust that we have what it takes, to then lead us into self-righteousness and pride. And then our hearts become farther away from God than when we started. That's not obedience, is it? Or the other option is that we fail to do it. We disobey. We walk away from it. And eventually our hearts are led down a road of despair and shame. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be able to do what God requires of me. It's just too much. It's going to crush me. And just like the first option, the second option also ends with our hearts being led farther and farther away from God. One, we are led away in pride and self-righteousness, and one, we are led away from God in shame. But obedience that comes from faith, which is what Paul is after in the entire book of Romans, this obedience that comes from faith does not look at the commands. We don't obey God by reading His law and going, okay, here's what I have to do. I'll get started. Obedience that rests in faith does not begin by looking at the commands, but it looks at the one who gives the commands. So God, you've told me to do this. You've commanded it. And therefore, I know it is right. But I know that I lack the strength. I lack the desire. I lack the ability to do it. And so here I am trusting in your promise. Trusting that your commands are for my good. That trusting that your law, as you promised, is just and righteous. And that you will carry me through even if I fail. So I will obey God because you promised. That obedience does not lead to self-righteousness. That obedience does not lead to despair or shame. That obedience leads to deeper faith, deeper trust in God, and hearts that grow closer to God with every passing day. I obey because you promised. So we obey in faith. We obey not because God said to do it, but we obey because God promised. David did that. I'm going to Hebron because you promised I'd be king. And if Hebron's where you want me, that's where I'm going. Jesus also obeyed in faith. Consider the cross. Consider that the hours leading up to His arrest and crucifixion. Jesus knows the pain will be severe. He knows the shame will be incredible. But more than that, what drove Him to sweating blood in Gethsemane was not the physical pain. It's not the cultural shame. What drove Him to that dark place of desperately asking the Father to let this cup pass from me was the knowledge that on the cross, as the sins of His people fell on His shoulders, the Father would turn His face away from the Son. And still, knowing what was coming, knowing what awaited for Him, Jesus still turned His face towards the cross and obeyed. He still goes to Calvary. How? How was Jesus able to obey like that, knowing what was coming? Well, the easy answer to that is, well, because he's Jesus. He's God. Of course he did that. But it doesn't really help us much, does it? And we know from Hebrews that Jesus is a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And so he has felt every temptation that was common to man. So therefore, we can say in that moment, Jesus displaying for us, Jesus is displaying for us the obedience of faith in Gethsemane. What do I mean? I mean, it's what Hebrews 12 says. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus obeyed. Jesus goes to the cross, not simply because God said, go to the cross. But Jesus goes to the cross because he believes in the promise of God. That God promised in the Psalms, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. A promise, a psalm that all the New Testament writers refer to and say, this is about Jesus. This is about the resurrection. That God was going to put Jesus in the ground, but he wasn't going to leave him there. He wasn't going to let his body decay and corrupt. He wasn't going to abandon him in the grave. And so Jesus obeys, and he obeys going to the cross, believing, trusting, resting in the promise that though he would die, God would not leave him there. Because God promised. David obeys in faith. Jesus obeys in faith. We obey in faith. We obey not because God said so. We obey because God promised. So we have the king who seeks God, the king who obeys God. Third, we have the king who is humble. The king who is humble. And it's always a pretty big deal when a new king or queen comes to power. When King Charles, for example, ascended to his mother's throne a couple of years ago, he had about 18 million people around the world who watched it. And that's not a huge number, but it's still a pretty big number. That's 18 million people watching a lot of nothing. I mean, like every coronation, there's always this great big to-do, right? You've got fancy positions and fancy clothes, and you've got everything covered and inlaid with gold. You've got royal jewels, and you've got crowns, and you've got scepters, and you've got special seats that no one sits on except for this coronation. I mean, the whole thing is just over the top, but it's over the top with a purpose. It's to show you that what's happening here is big. It's not just some random guy sitting on a special seat. Like, this is a king being seated on a throne. It's a big deal. And you would expect that when David, after years of waiting, after years of expectation, after years of patience and trials, that when David is finally recognized as king, when people finally gather together and say, you're the king, David, you'd expect maybe not a lot of ado, but you want some ado. Like, give us something. And instead we get verse 4. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. That's it. Like some coronation, David. Woo! There's just nothing there. And I think we need to be careful about making an argument from something's absence. But there is something missing here that points us to something special. Combining what we know of David so far, what we've seen of David, what we know David will become as king. When we look at this simple coronation, what we see here is a king who is humble. David doesn't need special recognition. He doesn't lord it over his subjects that he's king as if he's greater than them. David is a simple man. David comes from the sheep pasture. He's a shepherd who God appointed to be king. Without God's favor, David is nothing special. And the beautiful thing about it is that David still knows that. Even with God's favor, David still understands he's not anything special. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said it better than I could. But he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You see, humility is found in the heart that regularly says, it's not about me. What a strange and very different world we live in. I mean, everything in life is about making a name for yourself. Everything is about being noticed, about standing out above the crowds. You want to make the sports team? You better make sure that that coach notices you at tryouts. You want a job? You need to make sure that they see you as better than all the other applicants for the job. You want to have friends? Then you need to make a good impression of yourself. You need to be remembered. Right? We live in a world where everything comes down to making yourself more noticed. And yet humility for the Christian is not some add-on bonus that if you really want to be a super Christian, then make sure you're humble. But if not, like, just you can pass on it. Humility is a mark of every Christian. We are called to be humble, to live lives that are not about getting more eyes on us, but getting more eyes on Jesus. We are signs. We are pointers. We point away from ourselves. We direct others' attention to someone greater, someone worthy of noticing. Because we know deep down, like David, there's nothing special about us apart from the grace and favor and love of God. That's it. What makes Bear Creek so special? Not much. Except God has shown us grace. God has shown us love. God has shown us favor. And again, David here points us to Jesus in this. Consider the birth of Jesus. What's so special about it? Not much. I mean, we talk about it every year at Christmas, but you'd expect the Son of God to enter the world with a great fuss, great ceremony. I mean, it's a big deal. God's Son coming to earth. And yet, as we know, he was born in a manger to a young virgin and her new husband. A couple so unknown and so forgotten that they weren't even given a room to sleep in. Like, can you imagine how unimportant you have to be a pregnant woman mid-labor to walk into a hotel room and saying, sorry, we got no room for you. Best of luck. But the humility of Christ doesn't end with his birth. Everything he does throughout his life on earth is done from a place of humility. When the religious leaders come and they question Jesus and saying, on whose authority do you teach these things? He could have said, mine, I'm the Son of God, I have all the authority. But he didn't. No, instead he responds, I only speak what the Father told me to say. I go where the Father sends me, I say what the Father says. Even Jesus pointed eyes away from himself and pointed them towards the Father. When his own disciples come to him and they begin vying for a place of honor in his kingdom, James and John, you may remember, saying, can I sit on your right and my brother sit on your left? Can we have these two great places of honor in your kingdom? Jesus responds and says, be a servant. Because in my kingdom, the one who is first will be last and the one who is last will be first. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be humble. Be okay with not being seen. Be okay with being unnoticed. Because the beauty of serving in the kingdom of God is that even lowly servants like us are seen and noticed by the King. The question is that enough? Is that enough recognition for you? Can you be satisfied if the only person who ever sees the work that you do is Jesus? David was a king, but he was humble. Jesus is the King of Kings and yet humbles himself by becoming a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So too, we must be humble because we have a king who is humble. Fourth, finally, the king who is gracious. The king who is gracious. You know, last week we talked very briefly about the bravery of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. If you weren't here, if you were here, you remember. If not, here's just a very quick recap. The men of this very small village in Israel had been previously saved by Saul. No one else would save them. Saul comes and saves them. And so when these men hear what the Philistines have done to Saul's body and to his son's bodies, they decide that they are going to put this right. And so they sneak into the Philistine cities, they bring back Saul's body, his son's bodies, and they give him a proper burial, an honorable burial, as their king deserved. Now you could make the argument that no one in any other, no other tribe, no other city in all of Israel was as loyal to Saul as Jabesh-Gilead. No one else went to get his body. No one else pursued enemies and put themselves at such great risk just to bury him. And the thing about loyalty to the king is that you remain loyal to the king even when that king dies. Loyalty doesn't just switch to whoever is sitting on the throne next. How would these people who were so loyal to Saul view David? The same David that Saul was paranoid over, the same David that Saul wanted killed, now sits in Saul's seat. Can we honestly say that they would view David in any other light than as an enemy to their king? Or we could flip the coin over. How does David view these men? Men loyal to the man who tried to kill him. Surely to David, Jabesh-Gilead would be a city of enemies, right? And so when David hears what these men did for Saul and his sons, David sends a message in verse 5. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." John Woodhouse, commenting on these verses, says, "David's message to those who had every reason to regard him as their enemy was about the grace of God." David could isolate these men. He could treat them as enemies. He could just stay away from them altogether. But he doesn't. Instead, he takes his enemies, he shows them grace, and invites them to join his kingdom. And Alistair Begg, preaching on these verses, powerfully draws this connection. He says, they, Jabesh-Gilead, they were on the wrong side. And David said, "Why don't you come here? I want you to be blessed because of your loyalty. I want you to be in awareness of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to you." It just gives us an inkling of Jesus, doesn't it? Begg goes on to say, he says, you can imagine these people together and, you know, having an evening meal after the messengers have come with this great news from David the king. And they said to one another, "You know, even while we were still David's enemies, he showed us his love." You say, that's it, isn't it? Yes, that's it. Romans 5, even when we were yet sinners, when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's what's being portrayed here in David to these men. That's the good news, church. We have a king, one that David points us to, who David reminds us of. We have a king who had every right to cast us out of his kingdom, who had every right to disregard us, every right to just show us his wrath for being his enemies. But instead, this king, while we still remained enemies, died for us. He showed us grace, not after we had proven ourselves loyal, not after testing us, not after seeing if we could change sides, but while we were his enemies, he died to make us his friends. And then you add that to the fact that David invites these men to join him. He doesn't just stop and say, "I'm not going to punish you for being loyal to Saul." But he takes it a step further and says, "Come join me in my kingdom. Come taste the goodness of the king." And again, that's what Paul says in Romans 5. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? There is a bounty that only the king can dispense. And that's what David is doing. That's what Jesus is doing. And that's what we see in the gospel. Because, you know, the fact is, church, is that by our nature, we are separated from God. And on account of our sinful rebellion, our indifference, our hatred towards him, still he loves. Still he seeks. Still he is what he is, abounding in steadfast love and mercy to the very end. That's the story of every Christian. That's the story of the kingdom of God, because that's the story of the king. While we were his enemies, the king died for us. David was a king who sought God, a king who obeyed God, a king who was humble, and a king who was gracious even to his enemies. But in all of this, David is not the king we need. His is not the kingdom we seek. We'll see in the coming weeks, and even as soon as next week, that David's kingdom was not all roses. It was broken and divided and suffered. Some of that suffering comes from his people. People in his kingdom that are just dummies. But you know what? Some of that suffering comes from David, who's also just a dummy. And really, any kingdom in this world, and any kingdom of this world, will fail. We need to understand that. That our nation, as great as it is to call it home, the day will come when it will fall. Because every kingdom in this world will fall. And there is strife in our world, both inside and outside the kingdom. There will be leaders who fail. There will be people who revolt. All of it just leading to one big disappointment and heartbreak. But the good news for the church, the good news for us as Christians, is that there is a better kingdom. There is a kingdom that does not belong to this world. There is a kingdom that has the power to transform hearts. There is a kingdom that has the power to raise the dead. There is a kingdom to liberate the captive, where people live in peace and harmony forever. The reality is that there is a better kingdom because there is a better king. And that is the king we serve. That is the king who we see painted here, foreshadowed here in David. That is the king who seeks the Father. That is the king who obeys the Father. That is the king who is humble. That is the king who is gracious. That is the king we serve. And to him be honor and glory forever. Pray with me. Jesus, what a king you are. We need a king like you. We need a king who will not fail, a king who will not fall, a king who will not abandon. A king who is just and gracious. A king who is holy and merciful. And in you, we have such a king. Thank you for your word that helps us better grasp, better see, better understand the kind of king that we have in you. And so, Father, teach us to pray like David, to pray like Jesus. Teach us to obey like David, to obey like Jesus, to be humble like David and humble like Jesus, and to be gracious as you are gracious. Without your grace, we are nothing. With your grace, we're still nothing. We just have your grace. And that's everything. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.